to dwell on it, but think for a moment. Hit your thumb with a hammer. Flunk an important exam. Get jilted in love. If you die of leukemia at 15 years old, that will not only make you suffer, but also those around you. You can be bereaved deeply, especially after many years of marriage. You can have a stroke or a car crash. Writhe in the shame of remembered guilt. All these make you suffer, and we have memories of suffering. All the various categories of suffering that we can imagine or experience are referred to at some point in the Bible. Now, I don't mean specific instances. No one in the Bible hammers a thumb. But God in His Word addresses every category of suffering. And 1 Peter chapter 3 from verse 13 through to chapter 4 verse 19 focuses on distinctly Christian suffering. Suffering because we're Christians. Insult, abuse, or malicious contempt because we trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. In some parts of the world, it may result in suffering a beating or going to jail. Crucifixion has come back into vogue in some parts of the Middle East. And God is realistic about resurrection life in a world of pain. He's realistic about trouble, and so He inspires Peter to encourage us. Take heart, believers. Take heart. You are safe in Christ. And he paints a picture, just as Noah was in the ark, Noah and the others. And you may ask, well, why should I take heart? I try to do good and I get attacked. To appreciate the advantages, yes, advantages of suffering for doing good in contrast to suffering for doing wrong, firstly, appreciate that Christ suffered for us. It's there in verse 18. Christ's death was once for all, full and final. You're saved by faith in that act of Christ, and you can't add anything to it. It doesn't require any further sacrifice today. No need for animals to be sacrificed or mass to be performed by a priest. Jesus is our great high priest who gives us direct access to the holy God in heaven by His Spirit. There's so much in that. I'm not going to go any further with that. Then Christ's death substituted His righteousness for my sinfulness. He lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. We rely on this. My best acts are so mixed with false motives and selfish unbelief and idolatry that I'm glad I don't rely on what I do for God to call me righteous. I don't know about your sins, but I know enough about mine to be able to say that from what I see, I am the chief of sinners. I mean that. It's not just words. I know how willful and foolish I am. You don't have to interview Esther, but you may. She'll tell you. She'll tell you. She's experienced it. And I'm called to look with all mercy on your actions. So only one conclusion is possible. I'm the chief of sinners. And I'll have an argument with Paul about that because he said that about himself. He's coming from the same perspective on his life as I and you must take on your life. And I ask, have you come to that point? It's critical to understanding what's going on here in 1 Peter. until you realize your deadness, you won't appreciate in any way, shape, or form what it means to have Jesus as your righteous one in your place to breathe spiritual life into you. That'll just be something nice, a feel-good moment on a pathway of I'm doing whatever I'd like to do. That is not Christian faith. Our problem is that our most righteous acts are as filthy rags in God's sight, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 64 this morning. What are we to be clothed in order to be fit for heaven? Surely we must have only the purest and best clothes. Clothing ourselves in clothes that we have dragged out of the bottom of a sewer, that isn't going to cut it. And that's the picture. If any of us think we're okay on our own, then we're headed for a terrible fall. So when it comes to doing good, even when you're being attacked, don't think that your goodness is going to earn you heaven. Don't think that being attacked is going to earn you heaven. As if martyrdom is a surefire blessing. As if going on a crusade is the way to glory. You still must rely on Christ's righteousness. And it's by faith alone that you move ahead. Jesus did this to bring us to God. That's what verse 18 says. He is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. No other way of being saved from destruction. He died a truly physical death. He was genuinely human and his human body died. Yet God achieved his purposes in Christ's suffering and his death. His purpose is that you and I would be brought to God, to bring us to God. Noah's experience is used as an illustration, puts a picture up to vividly demonstrate this. So what Peter's saying here is it's by the Spirit rather than in the flesh that in Noah's time, Christ preached to those who are now disembodied spirits, the spirits locked in prison as punishment. And by the same Holy Spirit, Christ preached in Peter's day, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6. That's the language there. And in the same way, Paul can say in Ephesians 2, 17, that Christ preached through his apostles long after Jesus had left the earth. Long after he had ascended to glory, Jesus was still preaching through his apostles. That's what Ephesians 2:17 says. And it's why Peter can say that Christ preached by the Spirit long beforehand through Noah to Noah's day. In 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 5, Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. So how can we be righteous before God who is holy and perfect? And there's only ever been one way available to humanity since the fall, and that's through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is what verse 18 is talking about. Noah looked forward in faith to this one who was to come, who would crush the serpent's head, taking up that promise from Genesis chapter 3. The apostles looked back to what Jesus had already completed on the cross and in his resurrection and ascension. And that's what we do too. And so we're with Peter and Paul. We're looking back to what Jesus has done. God says through Paul, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So be encouraged to keep on doing good, even though you may suffer for it. You've been created anew through the death of Christ to do good. And we're encouraged also from another angle. We often hear cries for justice. human justice is tainted with sin, sometimes badly so. Only God's justice is perfect and holy in every way. So ultimately, that means unbelievers are punished. That's what verses 19 and 20 point to. In Noah's time, it was by destruction in the flood and imprisonment in Hades because they rejected Christ's message that was preached by Noah as he built the ark, and God patiently waited. And that symbolizes what happens today. In verse 20, we see why these disembodied spirits are now being punished by imprisonment. It's because they disobeyed God's word at that time, when God was patiently waiting in the days of Noah. While Noah was building the ark, it took 120 years. And during that 120 years prior to the flood, God's Spirit was at work with men. Genesis 6 verse 3 records the Lord saying, "My Spirit will not contend with or abide in man forever, for he is flesh, or he is corrupt. His days shall be 120 years. And Noah, in the Spirit's power, preached to those people so that they were without excuse. God was very patient to give that time of warnings. And by the time Peter writes what we're reading here in 1 Peter chapter 3, they were long dead physically. It's ancient history. So they remained as disembodied spirits awaiting final judgment. Now, you may wonder, this is a bit confusing, why Peter would use the term spirits to refer to human beings who are not just spirits, but bodies as well. I think it's best explained, but there are many ways of coming at it. This is not the only way. It's best explained, I think, by understanding the text to mean spirits who are now in prison. That is, when Peter writes, "Now, there were people on earth when Christ preached to them through Noah." This sort of figure of speech, I'll give you another example. If I was to say something like, "Queen Elizabeth was born in 1926, you get what I'm talking about, don't you? But was she Queen Elizabeth in 1926? No, she wasn't. We mean she who is now Queen Elizabeth was born in 1926. And to understand it, we mentally insert those words. I think that's the way Peter's operating here. Verse 20 is that same turn of phrase. So in God's providence, in these words, he's achieving a huge portrait picture in one broad brushstroke. God was preaching while the ark was being built, calling everyone to repent. And then the worldwide procession of animals to the ark was testifying, "Whoa, something weird's going on. We better pay attention. This isn't usual." And then when people, if they hadn't seen it before, get to see the ark, they would realize something momentous is about to go down. And of course, the ark is the means by which the eight souls are saved. This does confuse many people, but I think it's just a picture. Broad brushstrokes with Noah, and then Peter, and then Peter's readers, and then us. We're somehow all on the canvas at once, so to speak. And we can maybe see some parallels and learn some lessons. So I'll quickly dash through it. Noah and his family were a minority, surrounded by hostile unbelievers, as were Peter's readers, and so are we. And we should follow Noah's example and stand in faith despite the attacks that come. Noah obeyed God while all around him people disobeyed. Peter exhorts us in the midst of disobedience. And that is faith. It's taking God at his word and acting on it. Noah didn't have much to go on. Let's be honest. He didn't have much, but he obeyed. We have so much more. So surely we have far less reason to disobey. Certainly no excuses to disobey God. Our problem is similar to theirs. We are catechized, we are taught by our world. We're taught to do what feels good to us. So we dismiss, minimize, or manipulate God's word to fit our desires. And the greatness of God is minimized among professing Christians. We've adopted a vision of God the therapist because we're so immersed in this new way of looking at the world. And it was classically put together first about 18 years ago now. Christian Smith, an anthropologist doing a big study, and he came to the conclusion that amongst people, they believed in God, but it was mere a God who'd created the place and then sort of stepped out. A God who wanted to make you feel good. That's all God was about, because God is love. And he wanted you to be good, or at least nice. And he summed it up as moralistic, therapeutic deism. Big words, but that's what it means. That's what we buy into, because if you get anyone who's religious, that's the sort of view that they have, and we easily get swamped by it. And it deprives us of the ability to distinguish real suffering of true martyrs from trivial discomforts that our social media world might easily portray as martyr. Then Noah testified boldly about God's salvation to those around him. And Peter also encourages us to speak about Jesus, to be willing to suffer if need be, in order to introduce others to God, just as Jesus was willing to suffer to bring us to God. And Noah knew that judgment was soon to hit the world. Peter reminds his readers in all ages that God's judgment is certainly coming, maybe soon, certainly at an unexpected time. And then in the unseen spiritual realm, Christ preached through Noah to unbelievers. So too Christ is empowering our witness to the unbelieving world. You may not see it, but we are in a spiritual battle. And then in Noah's day, God patiently sought repentance from unbelievers before he brought judgment. And so it was in Peter's era, and God waits patiently even today before bringing judgment to the world. That's what this is saying. And then finally, Noah was saved with a few others. And Peter encourages us that though we may be few, we too will finally be saved if we're trusting in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Jesus has triumphed. All things are subject to him, though it may not seem so to human eyes. So hear what I'm saying. I think God means us to understand these admittedly difficult verses as an analogy. It's just painting very quickly a vivid picture with lots of shades in a very few words. And the bottom line is that God brings justice, and those who oppose him will face that, as it was in Noah's day, and it happens now too. And then all that leads us into the final issue, which should encourage you in hard times. Christ's resurrection saves you. As the waters saved the eight in the ark, I think I might be out. Yeah, I missed that one. Yeah, Christ's resurrection saves you. There we go. As the waters saved the eight in the ark, so you can be lifted above whatever you face, above persecution and trouble, by the Holy Spirit, who brings all the benefits of Christ and his resurrection into your hearts and lives. You see in verse 20 that they weren't saved from water, but through water. It's an important difference. The same water that destroyed others lifted the eight people who were in the ark above the destruction. Peter says baptism corresponds to this salvation by water. Baptism is a counterpart to the water. They have a strong likeness in some respects. So what makes up the likeness? Well, I just want, before answering that question, note this qualifying material that Peter inserts, which is difficult, it is confusing, but it breaks up the argument. And Peter inserts it to clarify his meaning. And I think it would have to people who read it for the first time from a Jewish background back then. For us, we find it hard. But he talks about not the outward ritual of water baptism. He's talking about the use of water, pointing to something spiritual that's going on. I think Peter makes it clear he isn't talking about anything outward or physical. He says it isn't the water that removes grime from the skin that I'm concerned about. I'm speaking about an inner change that brings about a good conscience. And this good conscience is available to anyone who's freed from the guilt of sin by Jesus Christ. You have a good conscience. Because of what you've done? No. Because of what Jesus done on your behalf. That's why he started off this little section with verse 18. He wants you to be reminded of your foundation. This good conscience is available to anyone who's freed from the guilt of sin by trusting in Jesus. An inquiry is conducted by God, and you're approved. And that's literally what Peter says here. That's the language. You are approved. This inquiry has been done in God's presence. We may not be criminals, but when even our best deeds are like filthy rags, can we say that we have a clean conscience? Well, yes, we can through the finished work of Jesus. That's all. So the baptism that saves is actually spirit baptism, not water baptism. And this passage clearly distinguishes between them. Water baptism points to you having the Spirit poured out on you. Yep, definitely. So there is a linkage. But in order to understand Peter's argument, probably the best way to do it is just to omit the extra bits in the middle of verse 21. So if you cut that out, his argument goes, baptism now saves you by the resurrection of Christ. In verses 21 and 22, God tells us, Spirit baptism saves us by Christ's resurrection. Just as water saved the eight who were in the ark by being united to Christ through baptism, we too can be considered raised above angels, raised above authorities and powers. We're with Jesus in his resurrection. We are already raised. That's language elsewhere in Scripture. But he lifts us above all of this. And Noah's experience is a picture of it. The water saved the eight by buoying them above all the opposing forces that drowned in the flood. And Peter argues, therefore, those who persecute you, they aren't the victors. It may seem so now, but in Christ, you have already been saved from all their power and influence that matters. It may be power and influence that hurts because you're on this earth, but it doesn't ultimately matter. And Jesus has already proven it because he's gone through suffering, worse than we ever will, and he has risen and he has ascended in glory. We've been raised to a new life with him. And that is the lead-in to chapter 4, verse 1. And this line of argument is very similar to Romans 6. Peter and Paul are on the same page. You were raised, you've ascended with Christ, you're in Christ. And now that you realize that's true, live a new life. Live joyfully. Live effectively above what's going on. And here's the crunch. We can only do that by faith. Now, if we're operating by sight, we're just going to be engulfed. The water saved the eight by getting them above. And for us, we only can live with the reality that our life is in Jesus by faith, not our immediate circumstances. And this begs the question, so what is real? Well, really, if you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're in him As a result, you're raised in him. You're alive in him. It's a sure hope of glory that cannot be taken away from you. This is your assurance. In our daily lives, sad to say, but brutal, I've got to be honest here, we live in unreality and imperfection. It's passing away. Our problem is we tend to act as if it's ours forever and we want to hold on to whatever we have for grim death. And that's what it'll be if you do. It'll be grim death. So God promises a new heaven and a new earth that doesn't involve pain and suffering. So it'll have to be built on totally different foundations than this world. That's what Peter speaks about in 2 Peter chapter 3. It isn't this world or something we can technologically create ever. Because we'd need different laws of physics, different tectonics, just for starters, and I'm only beginning to scratch the surface, talk with a science teacher to see how that might go further. God must rebuild creation entirely to make good on his promises. Taking the scientific angle, Richard Dawkins writes in his book, River Out of Eden, in a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. That's a pretty consistent atheistic worldview. Chaotic suffering is exactly what you'd expect to see. It's anti-Christian. But you know what? At least it deflates weak theistic worldviews out there, like that moralistic therapeutic deism. It smashes that. So Dawkins may at least provoke people to think clearly about this world and the mess it's in. Dawkins' atheism should do at least that. But he still doesn't help us with suffering. And suffering is a mystery. We don't have God's clear view of it. We can't explain it. We don't have enough brain cells to track down every possibility or choice to the depths of its core to get to the absolute root of a matter, let alone to do that about trials or sufferings that we may face, because we're going to be so subjective when it's about me. We have to face, I'm not in control, but I'll trust you, Jesus, and get through this with you walking with me through the maelstrom as you dwell in me by your Spirit. I just want it to stop. That's the truth. Explanations don't cut it. But I simply rely on the fact that you, Jesus, have been there already. You've been through the worst this world can throw at a person, and you are powerful, and you'll look after me. Now, we can lament and ask, why, Lord? The Bible has plenty of lament and expressions of doubt in God surrounding human troubles. There are 30-odd psalms of lament or complaint to God. The book of Lamentations is, unbelievably, all about lament. Ecclesiastes touches it. If I were a Hindu, saying this would be a sign of my ignorance that everything happens as a result of karma, the balancing of the universe. If I were a Buddhist, singing a psalm of lament would prove that I am not enlightened and that I'm too attached to the things of this world. If I were a Muslim, it'd be blasphemy, since everything that happens is the finger of Allah decreed in God's eternal book. And if I were an atheist, well, it's all utterly meaningless. There's no rhyme or reason and no one to put the question to. Even. And sadly, many church folk feel uncomfortable to cry out with David, my God, why have you forsaken me? They would claim that the only faithful response to suffering is Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. And look, Psalm 23 is a wonderful response, but it's not the only one. The presence of Psalm 22 immediately before it reminds us that sometimes the plea, "My God, why?" is as much an expression of faith as the affirmation, "The Lord is my shepherd." They go together. The God of the Bible asks us to approach him with our fears, with our doubts, our frustrations, because it's in this place of running out of our own resources that we rely on God in the deepest ways. A final thought. Think of who Peter first wrote to. The Roman Empire lost its culture war against Christianity because Christians welcomed martyrdom, offered the chance to escape with their lives for only the slightest concession to the emperor's divinity, a pinch of incense at his altar. Christians chose death. And this behavior was so extreme, so unreasonable. How could anyone not talk about it? And people did. And the more people talked, the more they heard Christ's name. Not in vain, but they learned of his sacrifice. And they converted to Christianity, leaving the Romans to make more martyrs and so more Christians. But you and I know well that memory is not as powerful as a fresh image. And we do face a culture war today against Christianity. And just one image out of the culture war. I still saw the image of George Floyd painted on a wall on my news feed this week, while Christ is not on my news feed. So it's no wonder that a Christian worldview is silenced and sidelined, especially when Jesus is so often depicted as white, which is just weird. I'll give you a tip here. He's no Anglo-looking white bloke, as far as we can tell. As a result of the hostility of mainstream Western culture, I think we'll need to develop a theology of joblessness and of funding models for Christian schooling outside the mainstream. And I put that in before I knew that Sheila was coming today. Whatever happens, the challenge for you to exercise the same faith as Peter and his first readers is right front and center right now. If you trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, then realize, yeah, he died for you, but it's not just some factoid. He's done it finally and fully as your substitute in order to lead you to God. And realize that if you want to continue in unbelief, you do face God's justice. What happened in Noah's day symbolizes what God is doing today, because God remains the same, one true and holy God, and he's just. And Christ's resurrection saves you, as the waters saved the eight in the ark, so you are lifted above your persecutors by the Spirit of God that brings the benefits of Christ and his resurrection front right into your life. So live. Let's pray. Father, we realize